this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bibles, or you can follow along with me on the screen. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Thanks for coming to worship with us this Friday evening. My name's Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Good Friday, in case you're not aware. It's typically a day that the kind of universal global church takes to meditate on the death of Christ. We don't know if this is actually the day in the year when Christ died, but it's just kind of the time that over the course of history we've kind of settled on a date to celebrate, kind of like Christmas. We don't really know if Jesus was born on Christmas Day on December 25th, but we just have kind of settled on that date, similar to Black Friday. Or sorry, Good Friday, not Black Friday. We were black, whatever. So this evening, I feel like typically we focus on a text that talks about and narrates Jesus' death. But this evening, we're actually focusing on a different text, a text that shows how people responded to Jesus' death, and particularly the shame that came along with his death. So some responded by caring more about honoring Jesus in his death than the shame they would receive by doing so, whereas others are absent from this text, and they seem to respond by caring more about avoiding shame or having comfort or ease. They care more about that than honoring Jesus. And today we struggle with this battle too, if we're honest with ourselves. There's plenty of situations we find ourselves in as Christians where associating with Jesus brings us some sort of shame from the world. So usually in our context, it's not serious. Like in the grand scheme of global Christianity, we have it pretty good here. But it's still a struggle. To give a concrete example, my wife and I were in Reading Terminal Market a few weeks ago, and I saw this dude that I went to elementary school with, and I recognized him, and I remembered his name, and his name's Zach, and I was like, Zach, what's up, man? Like, do you remember me? And he didn't, but he recognized my face. Anyway, we started catching up, and it was interesting. He was moving to Texas like a week later, so, you know, I'm probably never going to see this guy again, but I asked him what he does, and, you know, after sharing, he asked me what I do. And guess what I did? I found some way to avoid answering the question. I could have easily just said, hey, I'm a pastor, and say something like, you know, do you have any religious beliefs yourself, right? I've rehearsed in my mind ways to make this not awkward. And yet, still, I felt ashamed, right? Still, I did not want to bear the little bit of shame that comes with identifying as a Christian. I didn't want to introduce an awkward moment or whatever. And again, I felt a little justified in the moment. I was like, oh, I'm probably never going to see this guy again. Nothing would have happened. But when reflecting on this, right, I was disturbed by my actions. First of all, I'm a pastor, so ideally I should be an example, right, of my willingness to associate with Christ in his shame. And if this story disturbs you that your pastor would do this, I don't really know what to tell you. But more to the point, and I think much more troubling, is what my actions really said to Jesus in that moment. In that moment, what my actions were telling Jesus is, Jesus, I care more about my comfort and my honor than I care about you, than I care about being known by you. What a sad thing to say to Jesus, to the one who, again, on this night where we commemorate and we think about his death, all that he's done for me, what a sad, trivial thing for me to say to Jesus. Now, of course, I have helpful categories to work through this, right? When I became a Christian, God changed me. He created me to be a new person. But my life is characterized, all of our lives are, between the struggle between the old self and the new self. And, you know, I am the new Addison, but the old Addison still pops out. And especially when I find myself with someone who knew the old Addison, sometimes it's hard to live like the new Addison. And yet that's the Christian life. It's putting to death the old self, repenting when he pops out, and repenting and seeking to live a life consistent with the new self day by day. But I imagine a situation like this might not be too unfamiliar with you. There are ways where we all struggle to associate with Jesus when it brings us shame. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Because of the cross, right, Jesus heaped incredible amounts of shame, not just from other humans, but from God himself, right? That Jesus lived a life and he died a death of shame. And what that means for us is as followers, as we're united to him, that means we're going to have to bear shame as well. If the master is heaped with shame, so are his disciples, right? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Because of the cross, we can actually have the power to associate with Jesus' shame. Because of the cross, we can associate with the shame of Jesus. So we're first going to consider the shame of the disciples, then the shame of Jesus, and then the conversion of the secret disciples. So first, the shame of the disciples, the shame of Jesus, and then the conversion of the secret disciples. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning, and this evening. I knew I was going to do that. We come to you this evening, and we just ask that you would be with us by your Spirit. This isn't a Sunday, Lord. We're not commanded to gather on Good Friday, but Lord, we do so because we want to honor you. We want to meditate on what you've done for us and live accordingly. So would you open up your word, not just to our intellects, but really to our hearts. Help us to see all that you've done for us and be willing to associate with your shame, knowing that one day we will get to associate with your honor as well, fully and completely. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I think perhaps one of the most striking things about this passage is not who's present, right? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, kind of two unexpected characters. But I don't think that's the striking thing to me. I think the striking thing to me is who's not there. Up until this point, the disciples were everywhere Jesus was. They follow him as he traveled all over the region, right, as he teach, as he taught, as he performed miracles, and all the in-between ordinary moments of eating meals and sleeping and traveling. But when Jesus is arrested, they're nowhere to be found. Besides John, you know, we're told John was present at his crucifixion. But besides that, we don't see anything in the gospel accounts about the disciples being there. In fact, we see Peter, right, denying any association with Jesus. And apparently this scattering, seeking to distance themselves from Jesus just continues after his death. It's not just about his death, but even in the days following, they're nowhere to be found. And we see this in this short passage. It was customary for Jewish people to bury their dead. It was actually considered incredibly shameful for a Jewish person to not have a burial. It was so shameful that even criminals would still be granted the privilege and a right to burial. And so if that's the case, the question we have to ask is, where the heck are the disciples? Now, if we're honest, we can't know everything. There are lots of cultural things at play. Some commentators theorize that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we know that they're both members of the Sanhedrin, so some theorize that they could approach Pilate because they had power. They had the privilege to be able to do something like that. And yet at the same time, right, you'd think that if they cared about Jesus, that they would be very careful to pay attention to where's the body going. And once they find out that Nicodemus and Joseph are taking the body, that they would assist in the burial, but that doesn't happen, right? So where are they? That's the question I ask as I read this text. So I think it's safe to assume that the disciples still did not want to associate with Jesus because they did not want to associate
with the shame of Jesus. They didn't want the personal cost that would come with that. Right? Just like I kind of opened with, if we're honest with ourselves, we know, right, the shame of Jesus isn't just limited to his time in the grave. In our time, the social shame attached to the name of Jesus is all too real, right? Sometimes we experience this in significant ways in the urban Northeast, right? When, just a few examples, when you agree that Jesus is the only way to God, sometimes you might be labeled as intolerant or exclusivist. When you agree that Jesus is willing to forgive even the worst people, political figures, even the rich who have oppressed others, you'll be labeled as subversive and pandering to those in power. When you agree that Jesus taught biblical sexual ethics, you'll be labeled as oppressive, even oppressing people's identities. When you agree that and you believe that Jesus is alive and that you worship him, you might be labeled as an anti-science fanatic, right? So the question this morning is, are we like the disciples in this way? Are we likewise, when the time comes for us to confess our allegiance to Christ in simple ways, are we willing to do that? Or are we like the disciples where we run from shame, we run from discomfort? And many of us may have a knee-jerk reaction. You know what? Yeah, I would speak up if given the opportunity. But really think about this. Have you ever been, you know, even in light ways, shamed for your faith? Have you ever been treated poorly or been called names or even ghosted because maybe you did come out and say something? Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that we should publicize our faith in a way that draws outrage intentionally, right? We shouldn't be looking for a conflict for conflict's sake. But when you're just being a genuine Christian, when you're being your true self, right? When you're around the neighborhood, when you're hosting non-Christian friends, when you're at work, if your life is truly characterized by a love of Jesus and what he's done for you, it doesn't take long for just little things to come out here and there. So perhaps it's worth reflecting on your interactions with non-Christians in your life and asking yourself, you know, how can I be a genuine Christian? Everywhere I am, I don't have to be this preacher, right? But how can I be genuinely who I am? How can I be that new creation, right? A couple examples. Christians love the Bible, right? We love God's word. So if you're on a break at work, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary to read the Bible. You don't have to, amplify that, but yeah, that's not out of the ordinary. Or if you're at the playground with the kids, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for a Christian, if you're a Christian, to ask another parent who you've gotten to know, hey, you know, what's your faith background like? That's something that I'm interested in. You know, are you interested in that sort of thing too? If you're a genuine Christian, everywhere you go, you'll have great interactions and opportunities to kind of break the ice, so to speak. But you'll also receive shame sometimes. Not always, but sometimes, and eventually it is unavoidable. Right? So if we've never been shamed, right, we really have to ask ourselves the question, is, am I really associated with Christ? Right? This is the call of being a disciple, and this is the call that we see the disciples fail to live out. Now, right, we can look at the disciples and criticize them for abandoning Jesus. It's very easy to do that. But I think we need to see the shame of Jesus, right? We need to see why it was so difficult for them to embrace the shame of Jesus. So let's look at that. So the first thing we need to be aware of is the typical conception of the Messiah that the disciples and the Jewish world would have had. Right, I explained this a little more in depth last Sunday, if you were here, just about, you know, why the Jewish people had this expectation that the Messiah would grant them political freedom when he came. But just in short, right, they expected that Jesus, once they found out that he was this Messiah figure, would break the chains of Roman oppression and bring them, you know, back to the good old days of political freedom. Right, they have this hope, their imaginations have been running wild, and then he dies. But this isn't just any death, right? He dies the most shameful, humiliating, public death possible at this time. So all their hopes, all their dreams, right? They let themselves get carried away thinking about how good life was going to be, how they were going to see justice come back to Israel. And all of a sudden, it's gone. Shattered to pieces, right? The death of Jesus would have been absolutely crushing and even traumatizing to them. right? Even though Jesus told them, hey, you know, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead, they didn't understand, right? We know that. But not only would the disciples have been emotionally devastated, there was a legitimate fear that these disciples would have been seen, right? Jesus proclaimed himself at the end to be the king. That's a very subversive claim in a political environment where there are kings in power, right? Think about that. Jesus claiming to be king. It's not out of the question to think that people would assume that Jesus was trying to start a revolt, right? So there would have likely been Jews and even Romans who would want to squash out this movement as quickly as possible. And guess who were Jesus's, you know, closest friends and advisors? The disciples. So it's not out of the question that they would fear for their lives. People would show up at their houses to intimidate them. Right? This is one of the reasons why even after Jesus' resurrection, they're still staying to themselves in secret out of fear that they're being hunted down by the Jewish and Roman leaders. I hope you can see, right? They're not just being petty, the disciples. There's good reasons, in a sense, why they fled. They're not just being silly and fickle. But the reality is, associating with Jesus comes with unavoidable shame. So when we consider identity as Christians, right, we have to likewise count the cost, right? We love following Jesus, and he's absolutely worth it. We love the promises that God has given us. We love the hope, the future that we have with him forever, where suffering will be no more, where injustice will be no more. We love that. But I think we also need to be sober and realize that if we want the honor of Christ, the shame of Christ comes with it. We can't avoid that. Now, in the narrative, there's a glimmer of hope for us as Christians, right? We're not just left to try our best to swallow the shame that we'll get, right? We have a little bit of hope where God will help us. And the hope for us, I think, comes as we see a kind of conversion happen among some of Jesus' secret disciples, right? We see evidence of God's Spirit in Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, we know Nicodemus, if we go all the way back to John 3, right? He visited Jesus. He had lots of theological questions for him. But we're told that, remember, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He didn't want the shame of Jesus. And we have no indication in the Gospels that at any point up until now that Nicodemus has gone public with his faith. He's still kind of been a secret disciple. Similarly, in this passage, we're told that Joseph was a secret disciple because he feared what the Jewish authorities would do to him. And yet, despite their past, despite their inability to associate with the shame of Jesus, here they are, finally coming out. They're public with their association with Jesus. They take his body, and not only do they take his body and they give him a proper Jewish burial, but they buried him in what was likely Joseph's family tomb, right? At this time, it was actually typical for someone as shameful as a criminal to be buried in like a mass grave with lots of other people. That was fine. That was customary. But Joseph puts him in his own tomb. And not only that, we're told that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices, right? If you think that's a lot of spices, you're absolutely right. That's a lot of spices to kind of mask the fragrance of a dying corpse. We don't really know what's typical, but we were told, a Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us of two other known burials in that world with this kind of quantity of spices. One was Gamaliel the elder, highly respected Jewish teacher, actually the teacher of Paul, if you remember. And the other was one of the king Herods, a Jewish ruler, right? These were highly honored and esteemed men. So we see Joseph and Nicodemus taking the body of Jesus, owning his burial, and honoring him like a king, quite publicly, right? Why is that, right? It makes us ask the question, what changed? Well, the narrative doesn't really tell us, but perhaps, and I think the most logical thing to think is that the way that Jesus died, right, promising paradise to the thief next to him, openly forgiving the Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the cross and torturing him, right? Perhaps Jesus' death so moved them that it actually changed them from the inside out. They wanted to associate with Jesus, not only in his honor, but even in his shame, right? So if you want to have more courage and you want to associate with Jesus and live like a genuine Christian everywhere in your life, you're not just going to get it by trying harder, right? You're not going to get it by just trying to motivate yourself or psych yourself up or listen to, inspirational stories of people who've died for their faith. Although that's beneficial to do, don't get me wrong. But that in and of itself doesn't produce heart change. You want to know where you get the power to associate with Jesus when it brings shame? Likewise, you have to see the death of Christ. You have to see Jesus looking at you and saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Right? To put it another way, you have to see that Jesus has first associated with you in your shame. He took on your death. He took on the wrath of God that was directed at you. He took that on himself. Nicodemus and Joseph were aware of their unwillingness to associate with Jesus their whole lives, but they saw Jesus bearing shame for them. And friends, when you see the love of Christ for you so clearly, right, your heart begins to soften and you begin to love him. And the honor of the world slowly becomes less and less important. And honoring Christ, making him happy, saying thank you to him by associating with him, that becomes much more and more important to you over time. So again, it's not about trying harder. It's about seeing how much Jesus has loved you first. And you know what? If that's true, if I really let that sink down inside, you know what? I don't mind being shamed. Because you know what? Jesus loved me so much. He was shamed for me like that. All I care about is what he thinks of me now. That's all I care about. That's how we get the power to associate with Jesus' shame. You know, there's a book, speaking of martyr stories, there's a book, highly recommend it, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a book that tells countless stories of Christians throughout church history who have been tortured and even killed because of their association with Jesus. And you read these stories and you can't help but think, you know, like, how in the world would these people let themselves be burned at the stake when all they could say, like, all they had to do was say something like, you know, I denounce Jesus, and then they'd be freed. Like, how did they persevere in these situations? And of course, there's an element here we have to remember, right? That the Spirit is supernaturally empowering them through all this, of course, right? They could never do this on their own. But I think more to the point for us is the Spirit works and empowers us through much of what we're talking about. In some form, these people must have been thinking, you know, Jesus already went through this for me, so I can go through this for him. And you know what? Even in the most extreme cases of shame, I think these martyrs also realized, in the grand scheme of things, I'm about to enter the beginning of millions and millions of years in the presence of Jesus. That's a 100% certain outcome. That's going to happen. There's nothing that can change that. So why would I fear what people think if they shame me for such a short amount of time? Why do I care if the pain in my life is extreme, but it's just a second, a millisecond in comparison to eternity? If Jesus took on my shame, then I can take on his. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate your death, what it means for us, we don't just think about the death itself, Lord. We think about what it costs. We think about the insults. We think about the beatings. We think about, Lord, you were stripped naked. What a shameful thing to do, to be paraded through the streets without any clothes on. Lord, we think about your shame, and Lord, we thank you, but when we look at our own lives, my own in particular, Lord, sometimes we realize how little we're willing to associate with you, even in much, much more minor and tame situations. Lord, we confess this to you. We ask your forgiveness. Lord, we know we should be better. We know that in light of what you've done for us, we ought to be further along in our Christian walk. But Lord, even knowing that, you still died for us. even knowing that we'd be lagging in our faith. Lord, you still paid the price for us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you're patient with us. We thank you that you are kind to us and gentle with us. Lord, you still discipline us as a good father does. But Lord, we thank you that you do it in a way that doesn't break us. But Lord, your ultimate motive in all these things is to bring us closer to you. So Lord, as we consider your shame and as we see the story of these two men who struggled their entire lives to associate with you, and we see what you did in their lives, Lord, help us to draw hope from their story, to know, Lord, that you're not finished with us either. No matter how much we've distanced ourselves from you in the past, Lord, would you make our hearts like the hearts of Nicodemus and Joseph tonight? Lord, would you soften them? Would you help us to see in the death of Christ the silliness of worrying about our reputation? Would you help us to see the treasure of seeing your smile? So God, as we come to the table, Lord, some of us are coming knowing that we have not lived up to the call. But Lord, in this, the sign that you give us of the bread and the cup, Lord, you promise us that you're still with us. You promise us that we're still your friend. And so we pray that as we partake of this, Lord, would you feed our faith? Would you strengthen us, Lord, so that we can be a witness? We can associate with you, not just in your honor and your glory, but also in your shame while we're here on this earth. We pray this in your name. Amen.